Tonight's reading can be found on page 223. That's Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 27, and then moving on to verses 40 to the end. That's page 223 of the Church Bibles, Joshua 10. And I'll begin when the rustling stops. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Priam, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with all the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow, until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day. And now moving on to verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal.
Please, take a seat. Please allow me to add my welcome to the one that Jason's already given you. Our senior minister, Marcus, is now on holiday for the next 3 weeks or so, so we're especially glad to people like Jason for helping us out while he's away. So then we're continuing our series in the book of Joshua, and we've come as far as Joshua's chapter 10 to 12, and we're going to be looking in particular this evening at chapter 10. Two things it would be useful for you to have is, one is this a sermon outline that you ought to find in your service sheets that you were handed, and then the other is your Bibles open at page 223, because we'll be referring to the text a few times as we go through it. So then, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the book of Joshua. We give thanks that through your sovereignty and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you've caused it to be written and preserved it, so it's part of our scriptures. We give thanks for all that we've been learning from it so far, and we ask, Father, that you would help us as we come to this particularly tricky part this evening. We ask that you would bring light to our minds. We ask that you might help us to understand your faithfulness more, and in particular, Father, how our response to you can also be one that is faithful. So, Father, we give thanks for your word, and we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently came across the following advertisement for a luxury cruise. It said, on one of our cruises, you are free to do as much or as little as you'd like. Each of our ships offers spacious accommodation, outdoor swimming pools, and open-air dining, all in pampered comfort. With great activities and amazing destinations, you will experience a cruise holiday unlike any other. I think the problem for many of us is that we often think that the Christian life is somewhat like one of those cruises. You know the kind of thing where you basically sign up, and from that moment on, it requires absolutely no effort at all from us, and it's just really a matter of lying there, soaking up the rays while we sail happily to our eternal harbour in the sky. However, one question which that kind of mindset raises for us ought to be this. What is God's part, and what is the part that we have in living out the Christian life? What does the Christian life actually look like in practice? Is it basically like a pleasure cruise where we just sit back and relax? Or is it something a little different to that? Do we also have a responsibility to work hard? Do we basically twiddle our thumbs while God works in us and through us? Or do we actually have an active role to play as well? This scripture passage, as it was read to us, may well feel very remote from us. But actually, I think it has a lot to help us with answering those particular questions. Because here, I think we clearly see the correct relationship between God's part and the part that we play in the Christian life. And what I hope to demonstrate as we go through it is we will see that God takes the initiative, that he is faithful. He's the one who fights for his people. But then we'll also see that we have a responsibility to work with God and to respond in the right way as well. So that's what we'll be looking at this evening. I know it's a little while since we're in the book of Joshua, but just to bring you up to speed with what's happening here, you'll remember how Moses has led the people out of Egypt, and now Joshua has been entrusted with the responsibility of leading them into the promised land in their conquest of that. And chapter 10 here is all about the final stages of that conquest. So just to help you, I've put a little map on the reverse side of your outline, which will help you to understand a little more about how this conquest happened. And what you can see there is that this conquest basically happened in three stages. So you can see the first stage from Joshua chapter 6 to 8, as he went into the middle of the land, so from Jericho to Ai, and you can see Gilgal there as well, which is mentioned in our text. And then you can also see that chapters 9 to 10, which we're looking at this evening, are all about Joshua's campaign in the south of the land. So basically how he captured and conquered that from the inhabitants who were living in it. And then you'll see that chapter 11, which we aren't looking at, that deals with the conquest of the north. So that really shows you how this conquest happened and how those chapters fit together. One other important piece of information that we need here is that you might remember the Gibeonites from last time that we looked at Joshua. So this passage a number of times mentions the town of Gibeon, and it was inhabited by Gibeonites. And these were the people, you might remember, who Joshua had made a peace treaty with when he ought not to have done. However, we see in the opening verses here that evidently some of the kings in the local area, they really weren't impressed that the Gibeonites had done this. And so what they decide to do was all come together in this coalition of five kings and make war against Gibeon. And that's what we see here in this chapter. I thought it was worth having a quick look at what Gibeon's like. Can I have the pointer back? I hope this has not gone off. Okay. We will flip it down in just a moment. There we are. So that big mound in the foreground there is ancient Gibeon, and that really helps to show just how strategic a position this actually was, really commanding the whole of the plateau of Benjamin that we have there. And so you can see why this is obviously a threat to the king of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is about 6 miles to the right-hand side of that photo. And then for those of you who are interested, that's the Palestinian city of Ramallah there in the background. And if you can see the long, thin grey line under that, that's the Israeli security wall that you may have seen in the news, which separates the Palestinian West Bank from the state of Israel. So that just helps you maybe to see where the events of this chapter actually took place. So that's the history out the way. That's the geography out the way. Unfortunately, I've not got any archaeology for you, although I would love that. Rather, what we're concerned with this evening is what does God have to teach us from this particular portion of his word? And I think that there are two very important lessons that God wants to impress on our minds this evening, and they are, first of all, God's faithfulness to us, and then also our faithful response to him. So then, first of all, God's faithfulness to us. And we can see this demonstrated here in this chapter, because the events that we are looking at here are the fulfillment, God's faithful fulfillment of promises that we read about earlier on. So it would be helpful for us to look at a few of them. So if you turn back to Joshua chapter 1, which is on page 214, we can see there some of the promises which God had made to Abraham, some of the promises which God had made to Moses, and then that he had reiterated to Joshua right at the beginning of this book. So Joshua 1 and verse 3, there God promises Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And then if you look further down, verse 5 and verse 6, God again promises, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And so you see here that God is making these promises to Joshua. We have promises here, so God's promising that he will be with him. He promises that he will give him this land as he's promised to his forefathers, Abraham and Moses. And then he also promises that no one will be able to stand before him all the days of his life. So in other words, that he will drive out his enemies and completely exterminate them from the land. And it's obviously that last promise that many of us, of course, have a particular problem with. I mean, to say that this is something that makes Joshua hard reading, even for many of those people who would call themselves Christians. We do, understandably, find it very difficult to reconcile that the commands that God gives to wipe out the inhabitants of the land with the God of love, who we read about elsewhere. However, we do need to acknowledge that even if it's a problem for us, that is what the text says. And I suppose it may help to remember that God has to be faithful to his character in terms of judgment as well as in terms of blessing. God is totally pure, he's totally holy, he's a consuming fire and cannot tolerate any evil at all, and therefore he must judge sin. But then he's also gracious, he's merciful, he's a promise-keeping God as well. He does not wish that any should perish, and so he also promises to redeem and rescue people as well. And if anything else, what we see here is that God is personally involved in his world. He is not remote, but rather he's a God who interacts with his creation, who makes promises and then fulfills them. So we see here that God doesn't just make promises, we see that he keeps them, and there's a wee bit of a text work to help us see that, but it would be useful if you could turn forwards again to chapter 10 and page 233. And what we see there is God fulfilling these promises that he has made earlier on. So for instance, in this whole passage, we see that God fights for his people in order to give them the land that he has promised. So for instance, in verse 8, God says to Joshua, reiterating his earlier promise, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And then really throughout the section that follows that, we see God fighting for his people in some of the amazing miracles that follow. So first of all, in verse 10, we see that the Lord brings panic into the camp and all these soldiers flee. Then in the next verse, verse 11, we see that as they are retreating, God causes these giant hailstones to come down on them so that as many people are killed by the hailstones as they are by the Israelite swords. And then finally, and maybe most spectacularly, we see in verse 12 that God causes the sun and the moon to actually stop in their places in the sky so that the battle could continue and the Israelites could achieve total victory. If you think about it, most of us can't even get our kids to stand still for 5 minutes. But yet here, God is able to get the sun and the moon to stand still at his command to ensure that his promises are fulfilled. That is how faithful he is. That is how mighty and how powerful he is. That is how great he is. What God says, he will do. And to underline all this, the author really draws our attention to it in chapter 11 and verse 23. So this concludes the conquest after the north and the south have been captured. And it says this: "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." Now, if this book was being read out in a Jewish synagogue, then this is really the cue for the whole congregation to rise and to stand and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." That was the kind of impact that this was meant to have. It was meant to make God's people want to praise him and to rely on him more and to remind them of his faithfulness to us. So then that's the work on the text. How then do we apply this to ourselves today? And one lesson that we learn here is that God has not changed or altered in the last 3,000 years. Just as God was faithful to his promises way back then, so he is also faithful to his promises to us as well. What does God promise us? Well, exactly like the Israelites here, he promises a relationship with us, with himself, through the cross. He promises us land, not of course an earthly land, but rather a new heavens and a new earth. And then he promises us too that our enemies will be defeated. And so we see sin and death and the devil defeated on the cross. And so the whole of the gospel message is really bound up with this whole idea of God promising and then fulfilling. The whole of the gospel message is basically a promise to us. One key verse in this respect is 1 Thessalonians 5:24, where Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Faithful to his promises to us in the gospel. This means that if you're here this evening and you're a Christian, then God has called you to believe in him, and this is saying that he is faithful and he will do it. If you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, then this great promise can be yours if you'll trust him. A promise of forgiveness of sins, a promise of eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth. And this again is saying that God can be trusted. He can be relied on with that promise. I guess in the world many people will let us down. Even companies maybe will renege on their contracts or on their agreements. But God never ever will. Just as he promised victory and land to Joshua, so his promises to you will also come to pass. I think one really helpful example I came across this last week of the importance of God's faithfulness was actually from an American minister called Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland actually died a couple of years ago in 2007, but before he died, he wrote a letter to his family, which they found after the event when they were going through his things. And this is what he says. He says, "I have had a great journey with Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus has always been precious to me. Now life on earth is over, and I go to meet the Lord face to face. I trust him as my Savior and rest in his grace at this momentous time of my death. I do not fear death, but I am anticipating this new adventure, and by the time you read this, I will already be with Christ in heaven." He continues, "I am sorry for my sins and failures, which have been many, but I know that Christ has forgiven them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Some of those sins are against you, my dear family, and for that I am sorry. You probably know my sins far better than I, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." So do you see why it's so important that God is faithful to his promises? Because on that last and final day, as we approach death, we need to know that God is faithful to his promises. We need to know that God has forgiven our sins. We need to know that God really is going to give us that eternal inheritance, just like he has promised. And so nothing could be more important than the faithfulness of God and the fact that he does what he says. I think the book of Joshua here was probably written so that future generations of Israelites could look back and be reminded of precisely this fact, that God is faithful. When they were maybe fighting against their enemies in the future, maybe when they felt like they had sinned and they had failed, they could read the book of Joshua, they could look back, and they could be reminded of the faithfulness of God and be encouraged by it. And it's the same for us here this evening. I don't know what struggles you're going through at the moment, but you may be fighting with enemies right now. You may be struggling with sin or temptation. You may be feeling weighed down perhaps by the burden of guilt. You may even be facing death maybe. And so you need to be reminded that God is faithful. God really will deliver. That's the heart of the Christian life, the faithfulness of God. He has made promises to us in the gospel, and God will be faithful to them. And so we see that God is faithful, but then that brings up the question how we are to respond to him. And that moves us on to the second point there on your sheets, which I've called our faithful response. And if you like, this comes to our part in the Christian life. So why don't we spend a few moments looking at Joshua's role in this chapter as well. And there's obviously lots we could say here. He is obedient to God. So for instance, you can see in verse 7 that he's faithful to his treaty with the Gibeonites and comes to help them. Then scanning forwards, verse 9, for instance, we see that Joshua is creative and daring in marching all through the night and then launching this surprise attack in the morning. Then in verse 11, we see that he presses home the attack and chases his enemies along the road as they retreat. And so we can see that even although it's God who is faithful in giving the ultimate victory, that Joshua and the Israelites also have their role to play. However, there are three responses in particular that I would like to highlight, and the first of them is prayer. So in verse 12, Joshua obviously sees that these Israelites are winning. He's worried that the sun is going to set and his enemies are all going to flee and escape under the cover of darkness, and so he prays that the sun and the moon would stand still. And then verse 13 it tells us, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Maybe one thing for us to notice here is that relying on God's faithfulness did not stop Joshua from praying. Rather, he knew what God had promised to do, and so he prayed in line with God's will that it would come to pass. Then this also tells us something as well about what a great privilege prayer is. So I wonder if you noticed verse 14 there, which says, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's been no day like it before or since. You see, according to this, the amazing thing wasn't actually that the sun and the moon stopped in the sky, but rather that God listened to a human being in prayer. We might think that the sun and the moon stopping would be the most amazing thing, but no, according to God's word, what is more amazing is that the God of the universe listened to someone when he prayed to him. The real miracle is not that the sun stood still, but rather that we have access to God's throne in prayer. I know that sometimes we might think that prayer is tedious, that prayer is boring maybe, or it's not really necessary. But here, Joshua evidently thought it was necessary, even when things were really going well for him and he was on the winning side. And so it may be that some of us need to recapture just how great a privilege prayer actually is, and to be wowed by it and amazed by it. Jesus has opened up a way to God, and so part of our response needs to be that we would use it to actually talk to him. I was thinking as I was preparing this that if you wanted to speak to one of the CEOs of the companies here in the Wharf, you'd actually be struggling to do it. If you phoned, then you would eventually get as far as their PA, and then they would take a message to the CEO, and he would maybe decide whether or not it is worth calling you back. But just think how radically different things are with God. He actually wants to hear from you, and he's available all the time. He's not just CEO of a company, but rather the creator of the whole world. A human CEO may be able to stop the tube from running, but God can stop the sun and the moon from running. And so he's certainly worth talking to, surely, as often as we can. In fact, one of the characteristics of someone who regards the Christian life as a pleasure cruise is that they will pay little attention to prayer. They don't really see it as a priority. They maybe don't really think it's necessary, especially when things are going well, and so they don't really do it. Whereas someone who has grasped God's part and the part that we have to play in the Christian life, well, they know that they need to be praying to God. And so we see that we need to respond with prayer, but then we also see that we need to respond with perseverance as well. And I think we get a wonderful illustration of that here from verse 16 down to verse 21. So we see that Joshua doesn't get distracted by short-term goals, but he presses on to be completely obedient to God. For instance, I think it must have been very easy for him to have thought about getting distracted once they discovered these five kings hiding out in verse 17. I mean, Joshua could have basically stopped everything and started to deal with the kings right then and there. But that's not what happens. Rather, Joshua blocks up the cave and keeps going. And so in verse 18, he tells the people to keep going and pursue their enemies and continue to attack them, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And so I wonder if there's an application here for us to keep on pursuing godliness and not be distracted from it or give up. So in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 tells us to put to death the things that belong to our sinful nature, and then lists impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. And so here Joshua is telling us to make holy war against these things and not to be distracted from putting them to death. If you're doing a hand-to-hand combat with greed or lust, maybe, this is saying that you don't want to be slackening off. Rather, you want to keep fighting. You want to keep going. I was reading the practice of one Christian, and he was talking about one of the ways that he uses to keep focused on the goals of godliness and not to get distracted. So he says that at the start of each week, he takes a few moments to write down or to think what are his priorities for that week in each different area. As a godly husband, a godly father, a godly employee, a godly member of the congregation, a godly small group leader, and so on. It only really needs to be a line or two or a few thoughts, but he finds that that helps him keep focused on godliness, keep focused on right priorities in each of those areas, and stops him from being distracted by some of the many good things, perhaps, that might come along. Dealing with these kings, of course, that was probably a really great thing to actually be doing, but it's something that would have slowed down Joshua's attack, and therefore we and him needed to stay focused. Again, you know, maybe one characteristic of someone who's just going along cruising in the Christian life is that they've lost the killer instinct when it comes to sin and really putting sin to death. However, this here is saying that we need to work with God in not giving into sin, but rather in putting it to death. Then, number three, we are to also respond with encouragement. Something that we see here about Joshua and his leadership is that he understood the need to encourage other people. So in verse 22, he finally gets around to dealing with these kings in the cave, and so he pulls them out and makes them lie down in the dust while his generals place their feet on their necks as a sign of victory. Now we might think this is an unnecessary act of humiliation. However, I suppose we need to try and understand things in context of the culture of the day. And this was obviously meant to very graphically show who had won and who had lost. And then in verse 25, he speaks to encourage the people and says, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so he encourages the people. He obviously understood the importance of a visible sign of encouragement. I guess the secret of keeping going at anything, whether it's the Christian life or giving or serving or even at work, is encouragement. If we receive it, then we keep going. But if we don't, then we very, very quickly feel like giving up. And so we need visible signs as well. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself has provided one very visible sign for us in communion, which is a visible sign of the victory that Jesus won on the cross over his enemies. The idea is that when we see the bread and we see the cup, we are encouraged as we remember that Jesus has defeated our enemies and put them all under his feet, like the New Testament says. So we know that God has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we also know that we have our role to play in actively encouraging others. I suppose there's two ways of trying to get folk to do what they ought to do. One way, of course, is to make constant appeals and beat people over the head and make them feel guilty. And unfortunately, often churches have been experts at that. But then the other way is the way of encouragement that we see here, where we maybe compliment people on what they're doing well. We make sure that they see the positive impact that their service is having in the life of the church and the life of other people. We maybe make sure that they feel listened to and appreciated. I know some of you here will be leading camps in a few weeks' time. And if you are leading at a camp, then one of the most important things that you can be is an encourager. Someone who gets alongside the kids, who maybe gets alongside your fellow leaders and encourages them. You need to tell them, you need to encourage them by telling them what they are doing well and maybe by actually showing them the positive impact that they are having on others around them. And then, of course, exactly the same principle applies in our relationships with our kids, maybe, or our spouses, or our friends, or our employees, or our welcoming team, perhaps, here on the barge, or the people in our small group. See, if we want to see them grow, then we need to understand the value of encouragement, like we see with Joshua here. And again, you know, one mark, maybe, of someone who's just cruising in the Christian life is that they aren't really thinking in terms of how can I encourage other people. Rather, when they go to church or small group, perhaps, they're only thinking, what can I get out of this for myself? They haven't understood God's part and our part in the Christian life and the part that we have to play, which is that encouraging others is something really important. And so maybe some of us here this evening can even ask ourselves the questions. Who have I encouraged in the last week? And is there anyone who really needs my encouragement in this week coming up that I can maybe do something about? And so, do you at least begin to see some sense of how God's part and our part runs right the way through this whole passage here? Perhaps the best illustration of it in one verse is verse 42, which says, "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." And so this really gives us both sides of the equation, doesn't it? Who captured the land? Well, on the one hand, it was obviously God, because it was him who fought for Israel. But then we could also say, on the other hand, that it was also Joshua, because he captured the land and defeated the kings. And so we can see here clearly this interplay between God's part and our part. And what a great picture of the life of faith that this surely gives us. The life of faith, it doesn't just mean that we are sitting around twiddling our thumbs and allowing God to get on with it. But nor does it mean that we run around frantically, like it all depends on us and our effort and what we do. Rather, we need to grasp that God is faithful, that he's fighting for us, that he's working according to his promises, but that we also need to respond to him and be active in our faith. I guess most of us naturally tend more towards one of these extremes than the other. And so I wonder, which one are you? Are you more the kind of person who would maybe say, well, just let go and let God, it's all up to him? Or are you more the kind of person that would run around frantically thinking that it all depends on you? This is saying here that we need to remember God's part and our part. God is faithful, he takes the initiative, but then we also need to be active in our faith. This principle applies in many, many areas of our lives. So relevant one is that in a few minutes we're going to be hearing about Simon and Lindy's plans to go and teach in South Africa. And as they go, what do they need to remember? Well, they need to remember that God fights for them. They need to remember God's faithfulness to his promises. But then they also need to remember that they need to respond faithfully to him as well. They need to depend on him in prayer. They need to keep fighting in their personal battle against sin in their lives. And they need to encourage one another and everyone else who they come into contact with. And what's true for Simon and Lindy is, of course, true for each one of us here. this week, we can all remember that God has been faithful to us in his promises in the gospel. But then we also need to remember that this doesn't negate our response. And so God calls on us to respond to him with prayer and with perseverance and by encouraging one another so that we all might share in his victory. Let's pray together.